If you would please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. 1 Kings, chapter 18. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud the opening 16 verses of the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into all the land, to all the springs of water, and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your master, Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me.'" Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When the famous prophet Elijah is first introduced to us in the Bible, at the opening of the preceding chapter, chapter 17, he is standing in the immediate presence of Ahab, king of Israel, and he is announcing to Ahab that there shall not be rain, not even dew, in the land of Israel apart from his own word. And in the months and in the years that followed that solemn, tersely stated announcement, it became abundantly evident that the prophet's words were no empty threat, because the rain stopped and the dew stopped. And as drought and as famine enveloped the northern kingdom of Israel, the fields withered and the people, God's chosen nation of Israel, began to profoundly and deeply suffer. They had abandoned the Lord God of Israel. Overall, there were exceptions, but overall as a nation, they had treacherously turned their backs upon the living God. They did so at this point under the aggressive, militant leadership of the wicked King Ahab and his idolatrous wife Jezebel. The severe and sustained drought powerfully exhibited the fact that the ones whom Ahab and Jezebel said was God, Baal, was in fact a figment of the imagination, an utterly impotent deity. Ahab and Jezebel were seeking aggressively to turn the entire nation unto the worship of Baal, supposedly the god of that region, a god that was a god of the pagan Canaanite people. And this drought, this extended severe drought, was powerfully demonstrating that this Baal, who supposedly was in charge of the storms, the rains, and the harvests, was utterly without reality or without power. The drought was also exhibiting the righteous judgment of God. God had pledged to Israel that if they turned away from him and followed after other gods, he would change the rain of the land to powder and dust. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 24. And that was happening all over Israel. As chapter 18 now opens, God speaks once again to his servant Elijah, telling him to again go and confront King Ahab. But this time, the confrontation involves good news. Despite the absence of evident national repentance during this sustained period of drought, the Lord tells his servant that he is going to send rain again on the earth. As he is so inclined to do, God is again going to show mercy to his people. He's going to deal with them not according to what they deserve. He's going to deal with them in pity according to what they need. He would cause the rains to return, and the earth would once again yield her produce. Elijah is to go present himself to Ahab in connection with this good news. And if you're familiar with the narrative, you know, and this is referred to in the opening of chapter 18, that some 3 years have passed between this time and the earlier meeting with Ahab. And during that time, Elijah, under the Lord's bidding, had been in hiding. Well, before the good news of rain is announced and before that desperately needed rain actually falls, two significant meetings are described in chapter 18. Well, first one opens up, Elijah, go to Ahab, I'm going to send rain. But Elijah will not actually speak to the king about rain until verse 41 comes in the narrative. Before that announcement is made, there are two very significant meetings that take place that are described in the chapter that is now before us. Both meetings contribute to answering the main question that is addressed throughout the whole chapter, chapter 18. That question that dominates the entire narrative is, who is the true and living God? Is it the Lord or is it Baal? And that question is going to come to expression repeatedly, especially in the latter half of chapter 18. Nowhere does it come to expression more explicitly than in verse 21, where we read, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Who is the true and living God? Is it the Lord God of Israel or is it Baal? And who would the people of Israel follow? Who would they be loyal to? The living God, the God of Israel, or Baal? That's the question that dominates the entire chapter. And again, both meetings that are described contribute to answering the question of who is the true and living God. The second meeting that will be described, which we have not read about this evening, is a meeting that is far more famous than the first one. It is an account of one of the most dramatic interventions that is ever talked about in the Word of God. And for those of you who are familiar with the story, you know what I'm speaking of, that incredible encounter that took place at a place called Mount Carmel, where many representatives of the nation of Israel came to be there in person, and all the hundreds of prophets of Baal were there. Ahab is there. Elijah is there. And you have this incredible, this dramatic meeting that takes place that climaxes with the fire of the Lord falling down upon the altar. And literally what you have is that entire assembly falling down on their faces. confessing, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." But before that more famous and more dramatic meeting takes place, another meeting takes place. It's not nearly as impressive. It's a private meeting, evidently just involving two people. And it's to that meeting that I want to draw your attention to in our meditation tonight. The details we've just read about in verses 3 through 16. This meeting, again, is a private meeting between Elijah and a man named Obadiah. And this meeting, like its far better known sequel, seeks to demonstrate that there is indeed a true and living God, and His name is not Baal. His name is Jehovah. We'll reflect together upon this meeting, Elijah's meeting with Obadiah, by way of three main points: Obadiah's identity, Obadiah's anxiety, and Obadiah's obedience. His identity, his anxiety, and his obedience. So consider with me, please, in the first place, Obadiah's identity. Now, Obadiah is introduced to us in the immediate context of Elijah going, as he has been ordered, to present himself to King Ahab. Let's read again about this in the opening verses of chapter 18. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house." Now, and here we have a parenthetical statement that goes all the way through the end of verse 4. "Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." Now, as we consider the identity of Obadiah as he is here presented to us, let's think of his identity by way of three features: his superlative character, his surprising position, and his self-sacrificing service. Okay, we'll take these up briefly one at a time as we seek to understand who this man Obadiah was. In the first place, his superlative character. The narrator, under direct inspiration of the Holy Ghost, draws our attention immediately to the moral and spiritual character of this man Obadiah. We read, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." He lived in a time where Jehovah was despised by and large throughout Israel. The nation as a whole had committed apostasy, turning away from the worship of the true and living God and turning unto the idol worship associated with the Baal religion. But in the midst of this God-despising culture, here was a man who had a profound reverence for the true and living God. This man regarded the Lord God with profound respect. He was a humble man. He was a contrite man. And he trembled before the word of the Lord, even in a generation where apostasy was pervasive all over the nation of Israel. Amidst the blatant lawlessness that then characterized Israel, Obadiah lived with the conviction that there is a true God whose commandments are to be obeyed at all times. We have solemn and constant obligations to Him, not just in our outward behavior, but also in our hearts as to what goes on in the secret places where God alone sees. In a day where there was so much that was wicked and that was godless, Obadiah lived as a man who believed that there is an omniscient God before whom he lived, who is constantly observing him, and he lived under the eye of that God. Again, even amidst the blatant idolatry that was taking place all around him, here was a man who was persuaded that there was a day of reckoning that had been appointed, and that he was to live his life in the light of that coming day, a day in which he would give an account for his deeds, for his words, and for his thoughts. He feared the Lord, And he feared the Lord greatly. That's where the adjective superlative comes in. He stood out for his fear of the Lord. He was not an immature Christian. He was one who in an outstanding way knew a profound reverence for God. He feared the Lord greatly. We think of God's own commendation of Job in another setting of Scripture, the opening chapter of Job, where God himself pointed out Job saying, "There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Obadiah was a man of superlative character. Secondly, the text draws our attention to his surprising position. Unexpectedly, surprisingly, this godly man, Obadiah, worked directly for King Ahab. And in fact, we're told he was in charge of Ahab's house, which is to say he was the top civil administrator in Israel at this time. He was the head of domestic affairs. He wasn't just a guy who was going to get water and bringing it to the table. This was a guy who had a prestigious position. He was a man of influence. He was a man of authority. He was a man of power. And he was employed by the wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. He was in charge of Ahab's house. Now, what's surprising about that, of course, is that Ahab and Jezebel were determined to purge Israel of all Jehovah worship. They were relentlessly and cruelly, violently taking measures to try to eliminate the worship of Jehovah from the land. And right here under their noses, in their own house, in a very crucial position, is a man who feared God greatly. We would have expected Obadiah to do what most of the Levites had done during this period, according to Chronicles that comments on this same period of time. Most of the Levitical priests involved in the worship of God, they had made their exodus from the northern kingdom of Israel, going to the southern kingdom of Judah, where the worship of the Lord was more tolerated. At the least, we would think that Obadiah, as a God-fearer, would be as far away from the capital of Samaria as possible. If he stayed in Israel, we would think that he would be living in relative obscurity and seclusion. But here he is, right there in the capital city, right there in the king's house, in a very important position. He feared God greatly while dwelling where Satan's throne is. Do you remember that language from the book of Revelation? The seven churches of Asia Minor are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, and one of those churches addressed in chapter 2 is Pergamos. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ commended his people at Pergamos, and one of the things that he commended them for is that they were dwelling where Satan's throne is, and yet they were holding fast to the name of Christ. They were being faithful, even though they lived, Revelation 2 says, where Satan lived. That's a New Testament picture of Obadiah. I mean, he was living where Satan's throne was at. He was living in the house of the devil, in a certain sense. And yet he was holding fast to the name of Jehovah. And he was being faithful, though he was positioned as he was. Well, note thirdly, his self-sacrificing service as we continue to seek to identify this man in the light of what is said. His self-sacrificing service. Obadiah was not a closet Christian. You know what a closet Christian is? A closet Christian would be the idea of someone who in secret, who in the privacy of their own thoughts would identify themselves to themselves as a believer, but would never act in a way whereby anyone outside of themselves would ever recognize that they're a Christian. A closet Christian. Obadiah was not a closet Christian. He was not that type of person who behaved in such a way that no one around him would ever suspect him of being a believer. To the contrary, he lived out his convictions in an intensely practical way. Like every true follower of the Lord, he was willing to deny himself, take up his cross, and show himself to be a man whose loyalty was through the true and the living God. The narrative draws our attention to one particular service that made this very, very clear about the kind of guy that Obadiah was. We're told that while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, I mean, she was literally on a killing campaign. Blood was flowing in the streets of Israel as Jezebel went after men of God that were trying to sustain and to promote the true worship in the midst of all the idolatry that was taking place. Jezebel was going after them with an axe and a knife in her hands. They were being massacred. We're told that while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah had taken 100 of those prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. Now, I don't have to tell you what would have happened if Obadiah had been found out what he was doing. He would have immediately not simply lost his prestigious job. His head would have been off. He would have been killed immediately if it had been discovered that he was engaged in that kind of activity. At great risk to himself, he acted to provide refuge and care, not just for one or two men. We're not talking about hiding a couple of guys in your attic. 50 prophets, 100 men he had taken responsibility for, not just to get them out of the city and into a place of hiding, but to feed them daily. Stop and think for a moment what that would involve. Feeding 100 men every day. You don't stick bread for 100 men under your robe and casually walk out through the city gates. He obviously had people that were involved helping him, which just enlarged the risk that he was taking. We know from Scripture that there were people who persisted in the worship of God during this dark, dark chapter in Israel's history. And perhaps Obadiah knew a number of God-fearing women that he had a confidence in. He could trust them, and he had a network of people. They were baking bread, and they were going to the place where there was still some water available, even amidst the famine. And he was seeing to it that water was drawn, that bread was made, and that these products were taken in a secretive way to these two large caves where there were groups of 50 prophets in each. It was tremendous risk that he took. And when we come in a moment to think about his anxiety, we should understand that behind his anxiety is a guy who'd been living on the edge. I mean, this is a guy who was living day to day, week to week, month to month, constantly looking over his shoulder because he was living in tremendous danger because of this commitment to act on behalf of the cause of Jehovah and to act to protect the servants of the Lord. He did not regard his life as dear to himself. He was concerned to do what he could for the glory of God. Well, we've considered Obadiah's identity. Note with me now Obadiah's anxiety. Obadiah's anxiety. Now, it's interesting that the inspired narrative gives a good bit of attention to Obadiah's anxiety in the passage that is before us. Verses 7 through 14 describe what appears to have been a very brief encounter between Elijah and Obadiah. But it is very obvious as we read of this brief meeting that took place that Obadiah becomes intensely anxious. I don't think it would be unloving or unkind to say that he has a panic attack. He comes to be paralyzed in measure with apprehension that something terrible is going to happen to him. He is seized by it. He is gripped by it with a real measure of force. That seems to be a fair reading of the passage that is before us. Let's consider his anxiety briefly by way of 6 points. And seriously, I will be brief in working through these 6 points to just think through his anxiety. Again, it dominates the encounter that we have here between him and the great prophet of God, Elijah. Think briefly with me of its occasion. This dear man's anxiety is occasioned by Elijah's request that he go tell his master, the king, that Elijah wants to see him. It seems innocent enough on the surface. Elijah says, go tell your master that Elijah is here. And boom, Obadiah, hearing that request, is seized with anxiety. With the famine having been so severe, food had become very scarce, not only for the people, but also for the livestock. In that era, horses and mules were an important part of the nation's military. They depended on those animals for transport. And so Ahab had commissioned Obadiah to join him, and Ahab himself was involved in this mission to try to find some grass amidst the drought so that the livestock would not die. And Ahab went one way, Obadiah goes another way. Elijah all of a sudden kind of comes out of nowhere and encounters Obadiah, and he gives him this immediate request. Go to your master. Tell him that Elijah is here. That is what is the occasion for this intense anxiety rising in the spirit of Obadiah. Note the focus of his anxiety. The focus of his fear is obviously that he's going to be killed. This becomes almost a mantra in this brief narrative. He is going to kill me. 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 He is gripped with a focus upon this thought that he is going to die, and he's going to die at the hands of Ahab. Three times in verses 9 through 14, he assures Elijah that Ahab will kill him. And this preoccupation with being put to death, again, we should be sympathetic. This was a man who had been living on the edge for weeks, months, perhaps years. And only those who have lived in a crisis situation for an extended period of time can begin to sympathize with how that can leave the nerves so raw and on edge, where you're so vulnerable to quickly and intensely being overtaken by a certain emotional state. We need to be sympathetic. But nonetheless, he's obviously preoccupied with the thought of being put to death. He feels sure that the Lord is determined to protect Elijah's life. He's sure that God is going to protect Elijah, that God is not going to let Elijah die. He reasons from that, he infers from that, and again, he has great certainty. Because God is so committed to preserving Elijah's life, and because he knows that Ahab is determined to eliminate Elijah, he infers with a great sense of certainty, I go get Ahab and tell him to come back and meet Elijah. I come back, and no doubt about it, Elijah's going to be a no-show. He's going to be out of here. God won't let him remain. God will somehow lift him up and vamoose him away. And we're going to come back, and I know exactly what's going to happen. It's going to be me and Ahab and no Elijah. And Ahab is going to be enraged in his frustration at not having found his foe that I told him was here. And he's going to be off with his head towards me. And the focus of his fear is that Ahab would kill him. What's the basis for that intense fear that grips him? Its basis. The basis of this intense anxiety is the clear and accurate knowledge that Obadiah has of Ahab's violent, wholehearted determination to find and to kill Elijah. And at this point, Obadiah is thinking clearly and he's thinking accurately. He has a right grasp of the facts at this point. He knows that his earthly master, King Ahab, is indeed tremendously determined to find and to apprehend Elijah so as to deal with him. And the passage refers to the fact that Ahab had not only been searching high and low for Elijah all over Israel, he had gone to other nations. He had gone to other kingdoms. He had gone around the entire region of the world, and he wouldn't be satisfied of simply asking someone, some king or some tribal leader, is this hairy guy, dude who dresses kind of strange, have you seen him, has he been here? He wasn't satisfied with having someone simply say, he's not here. He'd make him swear. He would say, you give me an oath. You pledge that you have not laid eyes on this guy, that you haven't seen him, that you're not hiding somewhere. Obadiah knows that Ahab was dead in earnest about finding Elijah, and he knew that underneath that determination was a violent commitment to eliminating a man that he viewed as his greatest rival. This is the basis of his fear. He knows accurately what Ahab is like. But note fourthly the inconsistency. the inconsistency in Obadiah's anxiety. As is always the case, when fear gets the upper hand, Obadiah's thinking is quite skewed and inconsistent. Most notably at the point that on the one hand, he speaks with absolute certainty as to God's commitment to preserve Elijah, while at the same time, he speaks with absolute certainty that God will not do that for him. One and the same time, he is sure that Elijah is safe, and he is sure that he is dead meat. And the two are just right there together at the same time. On the one hand, he seems to be full of faith. Does he think that the living God is in the picture of this scene? Absolutely. Absolutely. He has no question in his mind. Elijah's going to be preserved. Ahab may come. The entire military of Israel may come. God is going to be here. God's going to intervene. God's going to rescue. God's going to take care of Elijah. Is God big enough to do that? Absolutely. Is God willing to do something like that? Absolutely. No question in his mind. On the one hand, he seems to speak as a man who's full of faith. At the same time, he seems to be full of unbelief. Because it's a given to his mind that the God, God will take care of the big wig. God will take care of the superstar. But a little guy like me, there's only one end to this. I will be killed. I will be killed. There's an inconsistency in the way he is thinking about reality. Note the presumption. The presumption. When people are gripped by fear or by depression, they often display obstinacy in their interpretation of reality. But they often display a tremendous strength of will in how they interpret the way things are. And it can be so intense, it's as if they have a crystal ball, knowing exactly what the future holds. And they speak as if they've got a direct prophetic line, straight to God's ear and mouth. They know what's going to happen before it happens. That they speak as if they're certain what will unfold. And if you've interacted with someone who was deeply under the grip of fear or depression, you may well have had the experience of feeling like you're speaking to the fence post almost. That no matter what you say, you don't understand. You don't know. They know. They know the way that things lie. They're convinced of their interpretation of things, and they cling stubbornly to it. But their interpretation is oftentimes significantly inaccurate. Many times they presume upon the future, which of course they don't know. And this is the way Obadiah appears in this episode. He speaks as if he knows exactly what's going to happen. He speaks as if he has far more insight into things than Elijah has. Elijah tells him, go tell your master that Elijah is here. Well, Obadiah is convinced Elijah is not here, at least not when Ahab comes back. And he's sure that he sees things in a more accurate light. He feels sure that Elijah will disappear. He feels sure that Ahab will become enraged. He feels sure that he himself will be killed. All three of those prophecies prove to be false. Elijah does not disappear. Ahab is not enraged. Obadiah is not killed. Not one of those terrifying prospects materializes. He was presumptuous. And while we should sympathize with his anxiety, we should also recognize that there was a real dimension of pride involved in elevating his own interpretation of things above that of Elijah and above that of how God himself. Had God told Obadiah that all these things that he feared would happen? No. And they didn't happen. Well, finally, note the poignancy of his anxiety. Children, if any of you are taking notes tonight, poignant has a silent G. It's P-O-I-G-N-A-N-C-Y. Poignancy refers to the idea of being sharply painful to the feelings, a piercing, evoking pity, emotionally touching or moving. And when you stop and think about this passage, there is something poignant, there's something touching about the way that Obadiah appeals to Elijah about the kind of man he had been and the things he had done. The question that begs to be answered is, why does Obadiah speak in this way? It is obvious that he is not bragging about what he did. And having feared the Lord greatly, and in having taken action to hide 100 prophets during Jezebel's effort to purge the land of the servants of God. He's not bragging about himself. What is moving is that this man had really tried sincerely to serve the Lord, and he is afraid that Elijah does not recognize that he's on the same team. He's afraid that Elijah is not aware of who he is. I'm on your side, Elijah. I fear God like you. We're together in this. He's afraid that Elijah is going to, as it were, because of mistaken identity, act in a way that's going to kill him. That's going to lead to his being killed. And it'll all be over without Elijah being aware that we're together in this. Recently, one of my sons was watching the movie Gods and Generals again. And if you're familiar with that Civil War movie, you know that it largely focuses on Stonewall Jackson of the Confederate Army during the Civil War time. And I was walking through the room where our TV is in the house as a particular scene was on. It's a poignant scene, and I stopped to watch it. It's the scene where Jackson and some of his men who've been out on a reconnaissance mission are riding slowly on horseback back towards the camp. It's nighttime, it's dark. And being familiar with the story historically as well as with the movie, I immediately kind of tightened up knowing what was about to come. It's that scene where General Jackson was shot and complications from that wound would lead to his death. And General Robert E. Lee would lose his finest general. And the South would never recover from the loss of Stonewall Jackson. And you know the history. What is especially poignant about that is that he was shot by one of his own men. It was a case of mistaken identity. And it's tragic. This man that was such a godly man, and this man who was such an able general, he ends up being shot by his own soldier. The group in the darkness, not realizing that the group approaching them on horseback were not Union soldiers. They were fellow Confederates. I think the real poignancy of Obadiah's situation and what leads him to say, Elijah, do you not know, my Lord? Has it not been reported to you, my Lord? He's fearful that a life that had invested itself in the cause of God and that had willingly made real sacrifices would end, as it were, on a fool's errand. And there was a sense of, does it come down to this? Does it come down to this? That my life would be cut off prematurely by a case of mistaken identity? Well, we've considered Obadiah's identity and his anxiety. Very briefly, his obedience. Verses 15 and 16. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him," that is Ahab, "today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And here we see the true character of Obadiah resurfacing. Now, he's had this episode of panic, of intense anxiety that has gripped him. But we see the real man coming back to the fore. It was faith and obedience that really controlled Obadiah's life. He believed in the Lord of hosts. He believed that the God of Israel was the true and living God. And while he did not stand before God in the same relation that Elijah did, nevertheless, he was persuaded that he was accountable to that God. And when Elijah reiterates the directive, there is no objection. There is no complaining. There's not a Jonah-like move to go in the opposite direction. He complies. He does what he's told to do. And he obeys, believing Elijah's word, that Elijah would indeed be there and that he would meet the king that very day. What was going to happen from that confrontation, Obadiah didn't know. But he understood his duty. And being a man that feared God greatly, he does his duty. And he went to get the king, and the king would come. Well, I close with this question. Why does Scripture give so much attention to this private meeting between Elijah and Obadiah? And perhaps there are a number of things that could be said. I wanted to draw your attention to two reasons why I think the Bible takes this whole opening section of chapter 18 to describe this private meeting between Elijah and Obadiah, a meeting in which the God-fearing man's anxiety is, as we've seen, somewhat prominent. In the first place, this private meeting is recorded, I believe, because it prepares the reader for the intensity of the confrontation that is about to take place at Mount Carmel. I think on one level it's a literary device, that it's a skilled piece of writing. There is something incredibly dramatic that is about to take place. And this narrative in the first section of chapter 18 prepares the reader, kind of ratchets up the tension as we anticipate this confrontation taking place between Elijah and Ahab. If anything is underscored by the meeting and the conversation between Elijah and Obadiah, it is that Ahab is passionate about finding Elijah so as to destroy him. And this exchange that takes place and the anxiety that is so prominent in Obadiah, it is telling us that Ahab, he was wholeheartedly determined that he would find Elijah and that he would throttle his neck. Now, if you've never read 1 Kings 18 before, I will tell you this. It ain't going to happen that way. There is a thrilling encounter that is to come. But tension, narrative tension is built up through this opening episode. It's paving the way for what is to come. It's underscoring the danger, humanly speaking, that Elijah was in. And that throws into bolder relief, the calmness and the confidence of Elijah. God had told him, okay, go back to Ahab. And he had immediately obeyed. Okay, I'll go. He meets Obadiah, and Elijah's not stuttering and stammering about, I'm supposed to meet Ahab. It's, go tell Ahab Elijah's here. It's just a picture of calmness. It is a picture of confidence. I stand before the Lord of hosts. I have a mission. You go tell the king. He needs to get himself here. You know, it's clear who has authority in Israel is Elijah. And this episode, it gives us a better appreciation both for what's going on in Ahab's heart and for what's going on in Elijah's soul. But secondly and finally, and perhaps the more important reason, the Bible doesn't tell us, but as to why we have attention given to this encounter in the opening verses of chapter 18, it underscores in a far less impressive way outwardly than what will follow, in a far more quiet way, but in a very powerful way, it underscores that who is the true God? It is Jehovah. It is not Baal. How does it underscore that? It tells us that Jezebel's determination to eliminate the worship of the Lord was so fervent, so cruel, that she was willing to go to the extreme of massacring men. And yet she cannot eliminate the worship of God from her own house. Right there under her nose, Jehovah is being worshipped. And so from that angle, it exposes the utter impotency of all that the devil can do to try to eliminate the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the worship of the true and living God. When he throws his most when he draws his most impressive cards out, so to speak, he still loses. Jezebel is out to destroy worship. She can't do it, not even under her rooftop. Obadiah and thousands of others feared the Lord even amidst this violent, aggressive effort to eliminate true religion. And it underscores the reality of God that no matter what a persecuting world throws at Christendom, you cannot extinguish it. No matter how much water is poured out, flooded out on the flame of the work of grace, it cannot be extinguished. There will be people who love God. They cannot help but love God. They cannot stop loving God. They will fear Him. They will serve Him, come what may from the world. And the passage, in a quiet way, but in a powerful way, conveys that. Okay, blood is running all over the streets. There is a God in heaven. I fear Him and I serve Him. If I die, I die. It's a powerful demonstration. Who is the true God? Jehovah is. Jehovah is. The true and living God is so worthy. He is so desirable. He is so attractive. He is so wonderful. To whom else can I go? He has the words of life. I used the word poignant early. I like that word, poignant. Touching, piercing. Certainly one of the most poignant scenes in the New Testament is there in John chapter 6. Jesus is addressing a large crowd. It was at a stage of his ministry where multitudes were following him, fascinated by the miracles and waiting for the next trick to be exhibited. Well, Jesus begins to speak in a more direct and a more confrontational way about who he really is and what he's about. And John 6, I think it's verse 65, or in that area, speaks of many turning to follow him no more. Well, if that's what following you involves, we don't want it, thank you. And literally scores of people, he's literally watching their backs as people, they're leaving. They had been so excited. They had been so interested. They had been so attentive. And now he's seeing their backs. They're out of here. They don't want it. And the poignant scene, you know, many of you, where I'm coming to, is he turns to his disciples and in all candor, in his humanity, he says, will you two leave me? He knew from the foundation of the world who were his and who weren't. But it deeply moved him that these people who desperately needed him were abandoning him. And what moved him was not a sense of personal psychological sense of self-image being hurt. It was that he knew that is the way to hell. That is the way to hell. And it moved him profoundly. And he turns to a much, much smaller circle of people, his disciples, and asks, will you two leave me? And you remember what Peter says on behalf of the disciples. Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of life. That is living Christianity. We cannot ultimately leave Jesus Christ. Eyes have been opened, whereby we have been brought to a persuasion. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And come what may, I must have Him. And if I die, I will die clinging to Him. To whom else can I go? He has the words of life. Do you know Jesus Christ tonight in that way? Maybe like Obadiah, you've known what it is to have emotional struggles. You can relate to being riddled with anxiety. You can relate to being overwhelmed by emotions that would lead you to think and even speak in a skewed way. But underneath, is there an attitude towards Jesus Christ that says, I cannot leave him. If I go to hell, it will be because he won't have me. It won't be because I've walked away from him. And I have good news for anyone who thinks that he might not have you. He is willing to have anyone and everyone who will have him. His hands are outstretched, and he bids you come. He not only says he's willing, he commands you to come. And he promises that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. That's a Savior worthy of living for, and it's a Savior worthy of dying for. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again tonight for the stories of the Bible. We thank you that you're a God who delights to tell us stories. And we thank you for the vital lessons that can be gleaned from the sacred narrative of Scripture. And we ask, O God, that you would take the things that we have reflected upon this evening and make these things to be profitable to our souls. And we ask, O God, that you would grant us that fear of yourself that so characterized Obadiah of old. And we ask, O God, that you would grant to us amidst the challenges to our faith in our own culture and day, that you would give us grace to be found faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.